What does the radical Christian life look like? You know, there's been some talk recently in recent years in Christian circles about living a radical life. I think generally that's a good thing. I think it's good for us to be kind of poked and prodded as a church to think through the commands of Jesus Christ seriously, to think seriously about what it looks like to live in line with His mission and spread this good news of Jesus Christ, that we don't want to be complacent Christians. We don't want to live in such ways that would kind of be starting to get cold and not warm-hearted. What does it look like to live a radical Christian life? You know, I wonder even if that question, if we need to ask a different question. What does the normal Christian life look like? That's fine to think about the radical Christian life, but maybe we need to understand more what the normal Christian life looks like. When we look at the scriptures, the normal Christian life will stand out as being distinct. Different from the world around us, different values, a different ambition, different passions, a different pursuit. Because the normal Christian life is one that is conformed to the pattern of Jesus Christ. He's the norm. He's the one we lean into. He's the one we want to look like. He's the one, as Christians, we want to live like. We want to love like Him. Maybe a better question for us to ask is, what does the normal Christian life look like? And can we look more like that? Can we encourage each other to live more like that? Well, Jesus actually spells out the answer to this question in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. What the normal Christian life looks like, we'll find in our passage this morning in his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. So our plan, as you can see behind me with a new graphic, our plan for the next few months is to make our way slowly through this passage in Matthew, the section of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preaching a tremendous sermon. We'll do well to kind of slow down and consider what Jesus has said here and how we can understand what he said, how we can live according to his standard. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. If you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find that on page 809. If you've come this morning, if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that Bible as our gift to you. So we'd like to give that to you, and we'd love to connect you with someone to help you read the Bible and understand it. We got our staff and elders at every door on your way out. Just find one of us or find one of our members. We'd be happy to connect you with someone to help you read God's Word. Let me read all of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 as we begin our time here together. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, as we kick off our time in the Sermon on the Mount and moving through this and considering this sermon that Jesus delivered to a crowd gathered there in the northern part of Israel, this is really the first part of the first block of Jesus' teaching that we find in the Gospel of Matthew. So I want to give you a little bit of background on this as we kick off a new sermon series. Who's Matthew? Well, Matthew was a disciple of Jesus, an apostle. You can read about his conversion in Matthew chapter 9. He was a tax collector. Tax collectors were not guys who were thought of very highly among the Jewish people. They were sellouts. They were people who betrayed their people and kind of sold themselves out for the Romans to collect taxes. And they would steal and they would take from their own people. So they weren't popular people. But in Matthew 9, we see Jesus calling Matthew a tax collector while he's sitting in the tax collecting booth. He calls Matthew to follow him. And Matthew does. He follows Jesus. And what he's doing here in this gospel, he's just recounting who Jesus is and what he said. Gospel of Matthew, just point to who Jesus is and what he's said. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, it runs from Matthew chapter 5 through 7. So we're going to spend our time here in that little section, the Sermon on the Mount 5 through 7. And this is not your ordinary sermon. This sermon was preached by a preacher who was unlike any other preacher. This was preached by Jesus, the Son of God. Now, some people think Jesus was just like a great teacher. He was like a good example. He was an inspirational public figure. That's not at all how Matthew presents him. In fact, the whole point of the Gospel of Matthew, it's not to give us a biography of the life of Jesus. It's just to point to one basic message. Jesus is the Son of God. That's who Jesus is. He's God come in the flesh. He's the long-promised King, the Jewish Messiah. That's the one who preached this sermon. So we love spending time in all different types of books of the Bible here at Oakhurst. You know, that's most of what we do. We understand that God gave us his word in books. And so we think it's wise to kind of go through books and consider them. Now here, we'll just spend time in a portion of one of those books. And we're going to sit under the words of Jesus. You know, we went through the entirety of the Gospel of Mark, like year one we were here, 47 sermons in the Gospel of Mark. We've spent time in other places since then. We've been in some New Testament letters, and we've been in the Old Testament and places like Jonah and Ruth and the Psalms. But we want to get back to right here just another time for us to spend in a gospel together to consider the words of Jesus. Well, in verse 1, we see the crowds. They gather to listen. You see two different parts of this audience, the crowds and the disciple. So the crowds were those who, they heard about Jesus. There was a buzz going around about him, like, hey, this guy is proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's performing miracles. Like, there was a buzz going around. People wanted to see him. So crowds were gathered to see, to listen, to check out who this Jesus guy was. And then there were disciples that came together. Those were the men that were already following him in particular. But there were men and women already following him. But here, I think it's his disciples, those 12 that came to him. They were the ones committed, following Jesus. And the point of this sermon is to point the crowd to become disciples, to become followers of Jesus Christ. That's the point of every Christian sermon. Christian sermons aren't just information meant to kind of be intriguing to us, to kind of blow our minds. Like, the sermons should do that sometimes. But mainly what they're meant is to point crowds to follow Jesus. On Sunday mornings, Christian churches all over the globe are preaching God's word, pointing people to follow Jesus. If you're a Christian, let's follow more deeply. If you're not a Christian, understand who he is and the necessity for you to follow Jesus, putting your faith in him. So that's what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's trying to point people to who he is and to follow him. And the introduction to the sermon is what we're looking at today. We commonly refer to this section as the Beatitudes. Now, that doesn't mean beautiful attitudes. That kind of sounds good if like we combine two beautiful attitudes. That's not what it means. It comes from a Latin word meaning blessing. And so this is a list of blessings. This helps us know what the blessed life looks like. It's probably the most well-known part of the Sermon on the Mount. So these blessings are characteristics given in verses 3 through 12. And what they do is it's Jesus painting a picture of normal life in the kingdom of God. He's painting a picture of the normal Christian life. You notice that in verse 3 and verse 10, the same blessing is promised. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same blessing. Now, because this is our first week in Matthew, I want to just pause for a moment and help us understand the kingdom of heaven, because it's really a theme that goes throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of heaven is the great theme. And you only see this expression, kingdom of heaven, in Matthew's gospel. And really, this is because he's preaching to a Jewish audience, and he is accommodating their sensitivity to using God's name. So instead of saying kingdom of God, he says kingdom of heaven when he speaks to them. The same thing, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the same thing. Now, the audience that he was preaching to would have understood that the kingdom of heaven was going to be something only in the future, at the end of time, when God would send the Messiah down, And he would do away with the enemies of God's people and gather up God's people once and for all to live with him. The kingdom would come in power, and that would be the end of time. And Jesus had this shocking announcement that you can turn back and look at later in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He was announcing that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's at hand. That Jesus coming was the beginning of the kingdom. He was ushering in the kingdom. And yes, one day it would be finished. It would be this final kingdom at the end of time when Jesus would gather up all of his people once and for all. But the shocking news, the kingdom is here now in Jesus. So if we're going to understand this blessing, the thing we have to understand about the kingdom is that this side of glory, the kingdom of heaven is not primarily a place. The kingdom is present right now in the heart of every believer. So don't think place. Sometimes we think kingdom, we think like the United Kingdom, like that's a place. The Magic Kingdom, Disney World, like that's a place we go to. I think fully and finally it will be a place, but for Christians alive right now on the earth, the kingdom, think about it as reign and rule. It's hearts submitted to the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. If your faith is in Jesus, you are presently living in the kingdom. It's already come. It is not yet completed. That's Jesus, what he's explaining in the Gospel of Matthew in his teaching. And so this teaching in the Beatitudes, it's tied into what he's already announced. It's what life in this kingdom looks like. So again, in the Beatitudes, Jesus himself paints a picture of the normal Christian life. What we see here is a list of characteristics of what every Christian ought to be. From the mouth of Jesus himself, what every Christian ought to be. So you need to understand all Christians are to possess these characteristics. He's painting a picture of what life in the kingdom looks like for every single believer. Something else you'll need to know is that none of these characteristics are natural. You're not born looking like this. You're born again to look like this. Basically saying this is what God's Spirit produces in your life if your faith is in Jesus Christ. So you have to know Jesus is not saying here, if you just do these things, if you kind of clean your life up this year, if you work on your attitude, well then you'll be able to please him and be approved by him and kind of earn your salvation. Not at all what he's saying here. He's saying these are all spiritual blessings. When this Beatitudes, we see the difference in what life in the kingdom of God looks like from life in the kingdom of this world. He's drawing a contrast here that possessing these characteristics listed in the Beatitudes sets you apart from the rest of the world. It marks you off as one of his, one who's been changed by him. So the big point of this sermon, what do God's people look like? That's what we see answered in the Beatitudes. What does the normal Christian life look like? Well, we're going to see an answer to this morning. Four pictures here today. Now, we're only going to cover the first four Beatitudes today, and 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll come back and cover the rest going through verse 12. But today, we're going to see four pictures of what the normal Christian life looks like. The first picture we find in verse 3, being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit. So the first of nine Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in all nine of these statements, you'll see Jesus laying out who is blessed and what the reward is, kind of the structure. Who's blessed, what the reward is. What does it mean to be blessed? What does the blessed life look like? Well, this word blessing, it literally translates to mean happy. Certainly think the blessings are happy, but I think that Jesus is communicating something deeper here than maybe just a happy feeling. Blessing speaks to God's approval. When God blesses us, he approves of us. Now, God's blessing, his approval, certainly causes us to be happy, so that's tied in. But I think this is looking at what the blessed life looks like. Who are the people who are approved of God? Who are the people who belong to God? Their lives look like this. So as you read these verses, you will realize that Jesus is teaching something that is both radical and normal here. Normal meaning every Christian should look like this. Radical meaning it will stand out from the rest of the world. Why? Because blessings for most people, typically we think of blessings in material ways. Now outside of Christ, that's probably all the only way we thought about blessings. Like that we're blessed to have a good job, like we're blessed to have like a nice house, or we're blessed to have running water, or like blessed to have a car. And all those things, like they are blessings to be sure. But what Jesus is talking about here in blessing is a different type of way of talking about blessing. He's speaking of spiritual blessings. Not what's primarily going on externally around us as being blessing, but what's going on inside of us. What it means to be blessed spiritually. Blessings come in the context of relationship. And all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are in relationship with God. He approves of you and he blesses you. He causes you to look more like him. So therefore, this list, it's eternal blessings. It's not like temporary external treasure that's going to fade away and be gone. This is something that you're given that will last forever. Some of these blessings, they're experienced, like in some ways, some of the blessing experienced now, some will be later when we see Jesus, when he returns, or when we go to be with him. Some in this life, some in the next life. Some in this age, some of the blessing will be experienced fully in the age to come. So verse 3, it tells us this, all who are in the kingdom of God are poor in spirit. That's who's blessed, the poor in spirit, and that all who are in the kingdom of God are poor in spirit. Now, Jesus is not talking here about being poor in wealth. That's not what he's talking about. This is about spiritual poverty. So remember, these are spiritual realities. He's talking about poor inwardly. In your inner person, you are poor. So to be poor in spirit, it speaks to feeling your own spiritual need. That you are needy before the Lord. Acknowledging that you are poor in spirit is a confession that we are spiritually bankrupt before the God who created us. On our own resume, on our own record, we cannot possibly please him by our own effort. So being poor in spirit, it's an awareness that we do not possess the righteousness needed to save us. We are needy before God. Being poor in spirit, it's the opposite of the worldly pride that sees no need of God. Those who consider themselves to be sufficient before God, that God will just accept you because you're a good person and you've tried to live a good life, that's what it means to be lost. That's what it looks like to be outside of the kingdom. That you can just be good enough. That you're good enough on your own. That if there is a God somewhere out there, that certainly I'm not like a bad person. I'm not as bad as Hitler or other guys like that. Like I'm bad as Osama bin Laden. Like I'm a good person, generally speaking. Therefore, God, he must accept me. For God not to accept me, something's wrong with him. That's what spiritual lostness looks like, blindness looks like, and that's what it looks like to be outside the kingdom of God. When you become a Christian, you become a Christian because your mindset's been changed by God's grace. You've come to rightly see yourself as being bankrupt spiritually. And therefore, spiritual poverty, I think it's listed first because this is where the Christian life begins, confessing your spiritual poverty. That's deep repentance. You cannot come to Jesus without being spiritually poor. It's the only way into the kingdom of God. You become a Christian when God opens up your eyes to see yourself for who you really are, a sinner through and through, in need of God's grace and his forgiveness, that your only hope is found in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin, that your hope is in his resurrection, that 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, that your hope is in this new life that Jesus gives to all who trust in him. You become a Christian when your eyes are open to that reality, your own sin and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Well, those who turn away from sin and trust in Jesus, the poor in spirit, what's their reward? Well, you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, you're brought into the kingdom. You're brought into this relationship with God. You live under the reign and the rule of King Jesus. That's a reward that we experience right now if you're in Christ. You already experienced that. What it looks to live in his kingdom under his reign and his rule. And one day, we will fully live in his kingdom when we go to be with Jesus or when he returns. But let's be clear, if you're a Christian here today, that spiritual poverty doesn't end at conversion. So it's not like you become spiritually poor, you become a Christian, and then kind of like you're moving on up to the east side, right? So it's like I'm going to move up, and I'm going to kind of be spiritually middle class and spiritually rich for the rest of my life. Well, that's not what the Christian life looks like. But far too often, I think you and I, we think like that. We start to live like that. That wrongly becomes our mindset and our attitude. Friends, growing as a Christian does not happen apart from spiritual poverty. Christians will have this ongoing sense of neediness before the Lord. That's why we sung about that this morning. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. In fact, growing as a Christian is not needing him less. It's recognizing we need him more and more and more. That's what it means to trust him more. Maybe our problem is that far too often as Christians, you've probably heard me say this before, we find ourselves living as the spiritually middle class. Maybe we don't profess to have riches and have everything figured out and to be perfect and just like have it going on spiritually. But maybe at the same time, we're not confessing we are spiritually poor. Like we are beggars for his grace. We're in need of God and his mercy and his grace every hour. Maybe we're just spiritually middle class far too often in our minds and our hearts. And when we live like that, it's dangerous. When we live as the spiritually middle class, we're not that hungry for the Bible. We're not that hungry for prayer. Our prayers lack fervency. When we're spiritually middle class, we become okay with certain sins in our lives. We start to accommodate them. We really want life to kind of be comfortable. We don't want the demands of Jesus to somehow conflict with our own plans. We want to find a way to kind of merge our kingdom and his, and maybe kind of like slap Jesus' name on the top for our wishes and our dreams and our plans. He kind of becomes something on the periphery, so to speak, where Jesus plus something else is what our life is about. It's a dangerous way to live. But if we live life, a life that is poor in the spirit, our awareness of just how needy we are before the Lord, it grows. It increases. We become more sensitive to our need for God. Whereas there is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. And this disposition, it's foundational for every other beatitude listed after this. So if you want to follow the progression here, each beatitude, it builds on the next one. So the first one given, spiritual poverty, is going to build on the next beatitude. So there's a beautiful progression here from one beatitude to the next. At the same time, there's unity. They all speak to what this blessed life looks like. But don't miss the foundation. The foundation for this blessed life, that we would live our lives being poor in spirit. What does the normal Christian life look like? We find a second picture in verse 4. Picture number 2, regularly mourning sin. Regularly mourning sin. We find the second beatitude in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You don't have to be a Christian to know grief, to know sorrow. All types of people know grief and know sorrow. If you're here this morning and you're a Muslim, you know what it's like to grieve things in the world. You know what it's like to mourn loss. Like we mourn the loss of loved ones at funerals. If you're going through a hard time financially and you've lost your job, that's a difficult time. There's sorrow in your life. All types of people know that type of mourning simply by living life in this world. But that's not the type of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. What he's talking about here in verse 4, again, remember, all of these beatitudes address spiritual realities. Jesus is talking about mourning over sin. This is a type of mourning that is distinct to God's people, to Christians, that we mourn over sin. When God opens our eyes to see our spiritual poverty, the response of Christians is that we mourn. We have godly sorrow by God's grace that produces repentance in our lives of sinning against a holy God. So think of mourning and grief the way Jesus is talking about it here. They are emotions that accompany spiritual poverty. Christian, when is the last time you were grieved by your sin? This morning during the confession of sin, that's why we do it, to serve us confessing our sin. Yesterday, last week, has it been a few months since you've grieved sin in your life? See, I think this call to mourn sin is to see our sin for what it is. It's an offense against God. What is it, sin that we mourn, or the consequences of sin? Particularly public sin, that when others see our sin, are we mourning that we're less in their eyes, that we've lost our reputation in front of them? They may not think as highly of us as we maybe thought they did in the past. Do we mourn the consequences of sin, or do we mourn sin itself as an offense against the God who created us? Does that bother us more, that we've offended God with our sin. Well, spiritual mourning is seeing our sin for what it really is, an offense against the God who created us. That's what the normal Christian life looks like. We don't celebrate sin. We don't justify sin. By God's grace, we mourn it. Again, that's why we had a prayer of confession this morning. It was a time of mourning sin. And so we have that regularly. We'll weave that into our service. And if you're visiting today, you may think that's odd. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you might think, well, this is weird. Like, you know, why are they coming together to confess sin? Doesn't that seem like kind of a downer on Sunday? And isn't that like a bit negative? And to be sure, I mean, sometimes I've even heard a professing Christian pastor say he doesn't talk about sin. That's negative. He's not trying to be negative. Well, if we're going to talk about the good news of Jesus, we have to be honest about sin. Jesus came to pay for sin. Jesus came as a substitute for sin. He came as the only suitable sacrifice for sin. So if we're not going to talk about sin, we're not really talking about Jesus. If we want to move sin out of the equation, then we're not looking at Jesus, who he revealed himself to be. He's the one who came to save us from our sin. So we don't want to ignore sin in our life. Rather, it's appropriate for us to pause, to consider the ways we've offended God, to mourn over our sin, and to seek comfort from the Lord. You know, if you don't mourn over your sin, you should examine if you're really a Christian. If sin in your life is just something that you're not that concerned with, it's not that big of a deal, you're kind of justifying it by saying, well, I'm better than folks at work, I don't live like them, well, then you need to examine if you're really a Christian, because Jesus is saying this is the normal Christian life. You're going to mourn over sin. This is what life in the kingdom of God looks like for every single Christian, not just for like the really serious Christians, not for like the really mature Christians, not for the Christians that are just really expressive. This is every single Christian. I think that mourning over sin, certainly, again, it's part of our conversion. You become a Christian by mourning over your sin. So when you're converted, there's a conversion of your mind, your emotions, and your will. That'll be present. You'll mourn over your sins. The way into the kingdom of God. But growing as a Christian also involves us mourning our sin, like repenting more and more over our sin, coming to God, seeing our need of confessing our sinfulness before him. Now, I think this also speaks to mourning sin around us. So I think certainly primarily what Jesus is talking about is mourning sin inside of us. But I think you have to understand this. Again, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, Christians, when we look around at society around us, we mourn the sin we see around us. We don't always do a good job of expressing that. And sometimes we may sound condemning. Sometimes we might wrongfully be condemning of others. But it is right for us to look at the world around us and mourn. In fact, if you're a Christian, the way you attend funerals, it will be different. When we have funerals here at our church, we don't call them celebrations. I really don't think it's a celebration in and of itself. I think it is a time to mourn. It's right to mourn death. There's something wrong with death. And as Christians, we know what's wrong with death. It came from sin. Death came into the world from sin. So of all people, we should mourn sin. We should grieve it. We should think death is a terrible, awful thing. We don't want to romanticize it or speak poetically about it as if it's something beautiful. Death is an enemy. So we know how to mourn because we're Christians. But we also know how to have hope at the same time. We also understand 1 Corinthians 15 tells us death is the final enemy that Jesus will defeat. It will happen. He's already scored the victory by dying on the cross, defeating death, and getting up from the dead. And when he returns on the last day, he will abolish death forever. So we mourn as those who have hope in Jesus Christ. It will affect how we mourn sin around us. If you're a Christian, the way that you view racism in this society, you'll mourn it. You won't try to deny it when your minority brothers and sisters share this with you if you're white. You won't try to deny it and act like it doesn't exist. You will mourn that it still exists, and we should not be surprised that it still exists. Sin is present with us until Jesus returns and does away with sin forever, so we're not surprised. We're mourning sin. Christians, we look around our society, and we mourn abortion in our society and the tragic taking of life that happens at an abortion clinic right here in our neighborhood almost every day of the week. We mourn that. It's wrong. We cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day come and make every wrong right. Friends, it is good, it is right, it is fitting, it is part of the Christian life that we would mourn our sin.
But think about this. How is that a blessing? I mean, like, we would normally think of blessing and be like, hey, a blessing is like, I just had an awesome week. It was an Instagram-worthy week. Like, just so many awesome moments and, like, great meals and good time with friends. And to be sure, we have those in the Christian life. Those are good. Those are right. But we might not naturally connect mourning as actually being a blessing. Well, the blessing here is this. We shall be comforted. In the present, we are comforted that in Christ, we are forgiven. That though our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. We sing both of those lines in the song. We're real about our sin. Like, we're mourning. We're not trying to act like we just have a few sins. They're many. Far more than we would believe if we were to see the depths of our sinfulness. But His mercy is more. We're comforted by Christ and His mercy. We are comforted by the promise of Christ that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's all we have is comfort in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that we have hope in. Our hope of being delivered from the penalty of sin is our hope in His death, His substitutionary death on the cross. There is unspeakable comfort and joy found in turning and trusting in Christ. And so we mourn and we turn and we look to Jesus and we find comfort. We find peace. We find hope. We know His love. And we know that one day we will no longer need to grieve sin. It will no longer be around for us to grieve. Sin will be done away with forever when the Lord Jesus comes the second time, when He returns to finally and fully deliver us from the presence of sin. All of God's people will then at that moment know unending comfort. What does the normal Christian life look like? It's a life of regularly mourning our sin and regularly being comforted by God and His mercy. A third picture we find in verse 5, characterized by meekness. Characterized by meekness. Look there in verse 5, we see the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we continue to see the progression among the Beatitudes here. So having a knowledge of your spiritual poverty, it will produce mourning in your life over your sins. Those who mourn over their sins will be meek. We will have a posture of gentleness and humility before the Lord and others. So think about meekness like that, a posture of gentleness and humility before God and before others. So poverty of spirit, it has to do with assessing yourself before the Lord. Meekness has to do with how you relate to God and to others. So an accurate assessment of ourselves, of being sinful, it produces a meek and gentle posture and attitude toward others. Now, don't think of meek as being weak. Think of it as strength under control. Think of it as supreme self-control. I was told once that horse trainers use this term meek to describe horses that have been tamed and trained. If you try to ride a wild horse, I know we've got those running around on the Outer Banks of North Carolina. If you try to ride a wild horse, I've been told, I've never tried it, but I've told it's a bad thing to do. No matter how strong you are, no matter how big you are, no matter how experienced you are in riding horses, they're powerful creatures and they will toss you off. In fact, I think that's how rodeos got started, right? Like cowboys trying to ride wild animals that are not tamed. But to train a horse and to tame it, it's to take a powerful, strong creature and for it to actually be at a place where it will control itself and allow a human being to ride on its back and like kick it in the sides and everything, all kinds of stuff like that. Like it's tamed to be able to have this supreme self-control. So I've heard that horse trainers refer to a tamed trained horse as being a meek horse. Well, don't think that meekness is being weak. Meekness is being humble. It's being gentle. It's strength under control, used for the good of others, for the glory of God. Remember, meekness, it's not a natural quality. It's something that God's Spirit must produce in all of His people. Let's not confuse this with personality. Some of you have like a very nice, quiet, happy disposition. Like you are always smiling. I see you and you're smiling all the time. You are so pleasant to be around. It's just kind of like your God-given personality, right? So, and some of you, I think you're not Christians and you even have that personality. We're not saying that's only something that Christians possess because this isn't about personality. It's not about your outward manner. It's about your inward
Spirit. So if you have a strong personality, there's hope for you to be meek. It's a work of God's Spirit in your life. So meekness is compatible with a strong personality. If you are a more assertive person, if you're meek, you are going to use your assertiveness to advocate for others, to serve others. If you're a person who's been given authority, and many of you are, whether it's in the workplace, or whether it's in your home, whether it's here in the church, that you use that authority you've been given for the good of others, to serve them, not to lord over them, to provide for others. That's what meekness looks like. You know, if you're meek, you're not concerned about promoting your reputation because you realize that before the Lord, there's no reason to exalt yourself. You have nothing to boast about in yourself. And in fact, meekness, it makes you bold. So don't think that like meekness is somehow being quiet to a place where you're not bold. Meekness makes us bold because meekness says, hey, we're not so much concerned about our reputation in the workplace as being the most important thing. Our reputation among family members who aren't Christians being the most important thing. We want to be bold, meaning we want to be kind, and we want to be bold and straightforward and clear about the message of Jesus Christ. The reward for the meek, we see here, they will inherit the earth. Again, that sounds a little confusing. Really, the meek inherit the earth? I mean, it's not the way that it looks right now. Those who seem to get ahead in life seem to be the ones who are overly ambitious, the ones who are aggressive. Maybe in the workplace, like even kind of the dog mentality, that you kind of get ahead by being loud and by being pushy. In fact, looking out for yourself seems to be the way that you get ahead in life. But that type of strength, it's temporary. It's fading. It's an illusion of strength. And there's a day coming when the Lord returns that the earth will not be ruled by the strong and the overbearing and the aggressive and the loud and the pushy, but by the meek. Those who live under the reign of King Jesus, who will one day rule with him, are the meek. Here, the Bible makes a lot of meekness. We see Jesus talking about it here in the Beatitudes. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. We often translate it gentleness in Galatians 5, but it's the same thing. It's meekness that is there. The Bible makes a lot of meekness, and so should we. It's the answer to many problems we face in life relationally. It's to be meek. To be meek with your friends, to be meek with your spouse, to be meek in the workplace. Meekness in churches is a great blessing. Now, how do you deal with conflict? How do you deal with discontentment, with disagreement? Well, meekness would guide us to be gentle, to be patient with each other, to seek to empathize with one another, to be sensitive to one another. Friends, what a blessing meekness is. What is it? What a blessing it is that we relate to God like that and to others. It is to be a normal part of the Christian life. What we're going to cover today, the fourth beatitude, that'll be our final beatitude. So finally, today, what does the normal Christian life look like? We find a fourth picture in verse 6. Hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Look there at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. All right, again, follow the progression. Being poor in spirit and mourning sin both deal with seeing your own need of the Lord. Meekness is living in light of that need. And this fourth beatitude represents us turning to look for a solution to our need. So this fourth beatitude, represents a pivot, a turn here. We're kind of turning, looking upward, looking outward for a solution to our needs. We confess our sin, we mourn it, we acknowledge the truth about ourselves, which leads Christians to reach out to the Lord, to hunger for his righteousness. Now, Jesus uses the image here of being hungry and thirsty to represent our spiritual need. Being hungry, being thirsty is a controlling passion of our lives. So when you get hungry, or when you get thirsty, those cravings, they kind of like take control of your mind. Like you want to get something to eat. You want to get something to drink. It kind of moves up on your priority list. Getting food to quiet your stomach, it's what you start to think about. Where am I going to get lunch? Where am I going to stop? Where's there Chick-fil-A where I can stop and get something to eat pretty quickly? Some of you, when you get hungry, you get hangry. Some of you might be getting hangry right now, want me to finish the sermon and go on to lunch, right? Like we got to get in that place where we're craving, like we're longing
for something. But I think, you know, even as Jesus is addressing our controlling passion here, it is somewhat difficult for you and I to experience the intensity of this imagery that the original audience would have experienced. You see, in their time, in their day, they understood that food and clean water, they were scarce resources. So famine and starvation and not having clean water, wells running dry, something that would have hit them a little bit harder than us, where we have food all around us and we have resources, so much resources for food. Clean water is available to us all over the place, downstairs at our water fountains and public parks at water fountains. So you have to really think about what it would look like in your life to not know where your next meal is going to come from and to not have any more clean water. You're hungry and you're thirsty and you're searching and you're looking. The person who would have heard this in the original audience, they would have known this. A person who is physically hungry cannot get along without food, and so they're searching. They're looking outward. Well, a person who's spiritually hungry cannot get along without righteousness. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness above all else. It becomes a priority in our lives. It becomes a controlling passion in our lives, this desire for the righteousness of God. So to hunger and thirst for righteousness is the desire to live a life conformed to God's will. Think about it like that. The desire to live a life conformed to God's will. This is talking about righteous living. Living in holiness, a life that all of God's people live, where we desire to turn away from sin, where we desire to obey God's word and take it seriously, where we desire to do God's will, to bring Him glory. Christians are hungry and thirsty to live that life, the righteous life. You know, these Beatitudes, I think they offer a test, a really good question to ask yourself. What do you hunger and thirst for? What are the controlling passions in your life, in the depths of your heart? Is it true about your life that you hunger and you thirst for righteousness? I think considering those questions, considering these Beatitudes, they're meant to be a test as well, to help us know if we truly do belong to God. If you're a Christian, it's because God has given you this hunger and thirst for Him. It happened at your conversion. And He sustains that throughout your walk with Him. And it's just a normal part of the Christian life to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for holiness, for godliness. You know, as we live in this world, there's a battle for our desires. There's a battle for our appetites. Temptation tells us that sin will satisfy us. But Jesus tells us sin will leave you empty. It cannot, it will not satisfy your soul. Christ alone will satisfy. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ alone will fill and will satisfy all who seek it. So what's the reward? Well, the blessing is those who truly hunger and thirst will know Christ, will know Jesus. You know, the paradox here is that Christians, we are both hungry and satisfied at the same time. This side of glory, the side of Christ's return, we are both hungry and satisfied. We are filled and we continue to hunger and thirst for the Lord. So think about this physically. If you do not have an appetite for food, and you've not had an appetite to eat anything for about a week, we would say that's unhealthy. Like something's not right there. We would probably want to go check with our doctor and talk about this loss of appetite that we've experienced. Most likely something's wrong. We could be sick. Just as we are continually hungry and thirsty physically, a healthy Christian will continually have a spiritual appetite. We will both know what it means to be satisfied in Christ and filled in Him, content in Jesus Christ. At the same time, it's just normal to continue to be hungry and thirsty. I mean, isn't this what we saw in the book of Philippians in chapter 3? The more that Paul knew Jesus, the more he wanted to know Him. The more that he tasted of Jesus, the more he wanted. He was filled. He was satisfied. He was perfectly content in Jesus, but he wanted more of Him. You know, friends, we've got to guard our souls, our hearts against sin. Because the reality is, if we're a Christian and we're not hungry or thirsty for righteousness, It might be that we've lost our appetite because we're snacking on sin. We will not hunger for righteousness if we're snacking on sin. We shouldn't expect our appetites going to grow if we're giving ourselves regularly over to disobedience and giving in to temptation in our lives. You know, some of you may hear about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and maybe you think back to when you first became a Christian or when you were a newer Christian, and you think, man, I was so hungry back then. I read my Bible all the time, and I prayed so much, and I wanted so many people to know the gospel, and I was giving myself to evangelism. And then life happened. And I started to get distracted. Responsibilities come, and disappointments come, and hardship comes, difficulty comes. And I find myself becoming a little bit more numb to this appetite. Friends, that's a call for us to turn and to ask God, give us a hunger for your word. Give us a hunger for you. What better time than the beginning of a new year? It's a great time to pray for a greater hunger and thirst for the Lord. We should pray that each year we will be more hungry than the year before. It's just something we should ask, that our hunger and our thirst would grow to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Friends, we must guard against becoming content with a life of limited devotion. We cannot be satisfied with yesterday's meal or last month's meal or the meal that we ate in college. We're really hungry and going after the Lord. Now things have kind of slowed down a little bit. We must continue by God's grace to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, in the Beatitudes, we find a portrait of Jesus. This normal Christian life means it's simply to conform to Jesus. He is the standard. What it means to be poor in spirit, Jesus became poor. We just celebrated that, his humiliation, coming down to earth, being born in Bethlehem. He became poor at the same time, possessing the kingdom of heaven in himself. He emptied himself, humbling himself, even to the point of death, death on a cross. He's the one poor in spirit. He's the one who mourned sin in the world. He's the one who came in compassion as a sacrifice for sin. He's the one full of power as the Son of God, yet gentle with everyone that he came into contact with. He was perfectly hungry and thirsty for what was right, tempted by Satan himself, yet remained holy, and the only one to perfectly honor God and obey him in everything that he did. This is the one we trust in. And if we trust in him, by God's grace, he makes us to look more like him. Would this be a prayer request list for you this week? As we plan to continue on in the Beatitudes, Lord, grow me in these areas. Help me to live out of my spiritual poverty. Help me not to be okay with sin, but to mourn it. Grow me in being a meek Christian who would seek to serve you and to serve others. Increase my appetite for you, Lord.